All right, we're going to continue our study of Colossians, the letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. And if you remember, we're still in chapter one, obviously, but if you remember from last week, you know, we were talking and studying through this section that may be entitled in your Bible, The Preeminence of Christ. We started out last week in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And I said last week that, you know, these were statements that needed definition. And so we went through those definitions last week, and we stopped short of finishing the section. And so we're going to pick up in verse 20, but in order for us to kind of get the feel of what verse 20 is all about, let me go ahead and just read for us once again, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Again, we've already studied these verses, so I'm just going to read them to kind of get us set for verse 20 that we're going to begin with today. And then we'll begin, you know, reading more scripture as we go. So that's how we're going to make this play out today. So here we go, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Praise God for his word. And so there's where we're going to pick up this morning. The fact that you know, Jesus is preeminent in all things. You know, the Apostle Paul is talking to the church that has both Jew and Gentile in it in Colossae. And what he's attempting to do here is to get them, just like the author of Hebrews in the first chapter of Hebrews, get them to allow just their hearts and minds to go to the place where Jesus is above all things, that there isn't anything above Jesus. You know, so, for instance, there's times in the life of someone who's practicing Judaism, there's a time in their life where they really have to sit and look at the Torah that they've placed above all things. I mean, they've put this immense understanding and preeminence to the Torah itself. And certainly, you know, there's no question that, you know, it's amazing. But what Paul is saying here, it's not above Jesus. The Torah is not above Jesus. And in a very real sense, the Torah is Jesus, okay? So it's his spoken word. There's no question about that. But, you know, don't, in other words, what Paul is saying, don't neglect the Messiah. Don't push Jesus aside, making him subject to the Torah. Okay, the Torah is subject to him. It's produced by him. It's for him. And all things are for him. And so the same thing with us. Don't take anything else in life and put it above Jesus. Don't take your catechisms, don't take your own beliefs, don't take the things in your life that you have concocted saying, I like this about life, I want the world to work this way, I want to pull even, you know, verses out of the Bible so that I can construct my own understanding and put it and make subject Jesus to it, okay? And so That's what we've been presented with so far, you know, that Jesus is preeminent. He's before all things. All things are by him. All things are through him. And all things are for him, including you and me. And so now that we understand that, I think that we have a little bit better understanding of that verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And last week I told you that that word fullness meant, you know, the whole ship's complement. Everything is there. That Jesus lacks nothing of Yahweh, God the Father, of Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh. And so everything is a part of who he is as far as God is concerned, the fullness of God. And it dwells in him. Praise God, it also dwells in us when we bow our knee to him, and he is our King. He is the Messiah. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things. Now, I think sometimes we as Christians, especially American Christians, we really get just hung up on this whole sin issue. Okay? So, trust me when I say I don't make light of sin. Not at all. As a matter of fact, sin separates us from God. And all the things we just sung about are about the Redeemer. How can we as sinful human beings come into the presence of a holy God? How can that happen? Only one way. We need to be redeemed. And it's because of the work, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's because of his blood. It's because we have now the offering of the forgiveness of sins, and so that we can, and we're going to see in our verses today, so that we can be presented to God holy, clean. Okay? I would never downplay that. That is one of the preeminent things that we're talking about here. However, you know, it's kind of interesting. If you call a dinner and you surround, you know, the table with rabbis and reformers, the two big R's, okay, rabbis and reformers. You know, the reformers, the theology that, you know, they always talk about is sin. Sin, you know, it's just sin this, sin this, sin that. And the rabbis sit there and just roll their eyes. It's like, do you guys ever talk about anything other than sin? And so my point here is that, you know, we have this presentation today by the Apostle Paul that says this, that and through him, now this is the Messiah, this is Jesus, through Jesus, he's reconciled. How, what? Just you and I by our sin? Because of our sin? Is that it? Is that all Paul's talking about? And unfortunately, so often, you know, we as egotistical Americans, and again, I put myself in that category, until I'm kind of shaken up a little bit, you know, I've always, when I see words like reconcile, I think about me. You know, I've been reconciled by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a true statement. But really, is that it? That's my point this morning. Is that it? Are we just talking about the forgiveness of sins here? And I'm going to present to you, I'm going to argue the fact that no. As a matter of fact, that's, you know, that is just a little teeny tiny sliver of what's going on the cross of Jesus Christ. And these kind of words sometimes set you back because it's like, you know, I've never chewed on this before. You know, every time I think of Easter, every time I think of Jesus on the cross, I'm always thinking of me and my sins, and that's it. But what else was accomplished that moment when Jesus died, that moment when he rose again, and that moment when he ascended to God the Father? What else was going on? That's the question here. And when it comes right down to it, how can we truly believe that Jesus is preeminent over all things if all we think happened on the cross was the forgiveness of my sins. Okay? So, that's where we're going today. So, through him, to reconcile to himself. Now, Paul doesn't say sinners. He says all things. All things. Whether on earth or in heaven, making shalom, making peace. Now, you know, this is not a light word. Okay? Now, this isn't the word in Greek here, but this is the meaning, this Hebrew word shalom. You know, in other words, this word has everything to do with order. God created shalom on the very first page of the Bible when he hovered above the chaos and he made order. He pushed back darkness, he organized chaos, and that's the basic definition of shalom. It's not the absence of war, and it's not only the absence of enmity between me and God. It's not just that. It is that, but it's not just that. It's the ordering and the rightness of the cosmos. Because what Paul is saying here is he reconciled all things and he's defining all things on earth or in heaven. Making this shalom, making everything right again. Now, the interesting thing about this is, you know, especially the way we're taught, then we'll think, oh, well, that's talking about things in the future. No, it's not. No, it isn't. And here's my point of argument here. Here's how I'm going to argue this for you. First of all, and again, you know, I told you last week we were going to get really geeky. We were going to talk about the Greek language and you know, the sentence structure and all this geeky kind of stuff, but it's important. That kind of stuff's important when we're thinking about what the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us here. Because every single time that the Apostle Paul is speaking here in this paragraph, all the verbs are in the aorist tense. Now, aorist in Greek means that you've taken a picture of what has happened in the past and you're presenting it. It's nothing that has anything to do with the future at all. It's something that happened in the past and it's still relevant right now today. We're not talking about anything in the future. It literally is a snapshot of what has happened in the past. And you know, that being the case, we can see that inside of this paragraph, that there is a direct relationship between Colossians 1:16 and our verse here that we're looking at in Colossians 1:20. We're seeing that you know, especially when scholars look at patterns, you know, when they study God's word, they look for patterns. They look for things like nouns and verbs first. Then they look for prepositional phrases that match, that link things together, that link ideas together. And here's what they've come up with, that you know, they're going to say, and I do agree with, they're going to say that we need today, if we're going to understand verse 20, we need to link it to verse 16, and we even need to move forward in the letter and link it to chapter 2, verse 15, because all of them say exactly the same thing, but they, as they're all put together, will start understanding what Paul's talking about here in its fullness, because Paul didn't write chapter and verse. Paul wrote a letter that was supposed to be read, digested, set back. After we've read this whole letter, just set back and say, ah, okay. Out of the storied approach, this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us. This is what it was. Okay, so that's what we're going to do here, and we're going to camp on this just for a little bit. Let me read for you one of the commentaries that I was studying. It says this: although there has been no previous mention of it, it is presupposed here that unity and harmony of the cosmos have suffered a considerable disturbance, even a rupture. So what he's saying is, now the Apostle Paul is making this statement that said there's something had to be reconciled, and that something was the entire earth and the entire heavens. So something happened that the entire earth and the entire heavens had to be reconciled. And what he's saying is that happened in the past when Christ was crucified. That's what he's saying. You know, if that weren't the case, he would have had to have said it a different way. He would have had to have used the language differently. So that's what he's saying. On the cross, something major happened in all of the cosmos.
So when Adam sinned, mm-hmm. that's when it all broke.
Yeah, it was ruptured. There was a rupture. But it wasn't, and that's the very interesting thing, because that's the story that we hear, but that's a limited vision of what happened to rupture the cosmos.
You could broaden that out, because when God said, okay, when he created everything, he said everything's good.
Right.
God saw that it was good.
It was good.
And so then something happened between there.
Exactly.
And it's no longer good.
Correct.
And so is that what you're getting to? Is that
that's right.
Reconcile that.
That's right. We've got to reconcile that. But to understand what that reconciliation was, you have to understand what actually happened. And there was more than just original sin.
Was it more than physical? I mean, you think about something breaking in the universe. You mm-hmm. think about things going out of order, such as that, but it was a spiritual breakage.
It has to be both.
Yeah.
It has
just
to be both.
Because Satan had already sinned too.
Yeah. Yes. Because, you know, here's the thing. We have Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, God saw everything was good. Genesis chapter 3, there was human rebellion, second after spiritual rebellion. The first rebel was Nakash. The second rebel was Adam and Eve. Okay. And now we have a rebellious rupture there. Now, if that's all there was, this place wouldn't need what was achieved on the cross completely. Forgiveness of sins, you know, the reconciliation from that rebellion, absolutely. I mean, the first thing God did was he offered a sacrifice so that could be rectified. Okay, that happened on the same page. But that wasn't the end of it. Because in Genesis chapter 6, we have the heavenly host rebelling once again, moving out of their place, mating with women on earth, human women, and producing what should have never been produced. The mighty men, the Hercules, the Titans, the half-breeds, the half-bloods that are going to walk the face of the earth and are going to cause all kinds of havoc, including building the mighty city of Babylon. Because if it weren't for Nimrod, if it weren't for what the Babylonians and the Ugarites called the Apkallu, if it weren't for them, mighty things wouldn't be able to be achieved. The pyramids, things like that, could have never been built. Go ahead, Luke.
Are you saying Nimrod was an Nephilim?
Yeah, he probably was.
I didn't know that.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Most likely, if you do the research, you'll see that there's evidence that.
So what it says is he's the first of the mighty men.
That's right.
Okay.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. That's after the flood.
Yeah. So now we have the rebellion, and now we have the rebellion that's here in Eden, and now we have rebellion from the cosmos coming down to the rest of the earth, and amazing things are beginning to happen. And through those amazing things, men are really beginning to rebel. Let's not spread out all over the earth. Let's build a big ugaret, and we'll call God down and we'll put him in his place. And he'll dance to our tune. But then God said, nope, that's not going to happen, and I'm going to bust you up into 70 nations, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divorce you completely. I'm not going to be your God anymore. There's not going to be a human being on the face of the earth that's under my auspice. I'm going to take the sons of God and place them over the nations, and you better treat them the way they're supposed to. But we can see in Psalm 82 and 89 that they did not. And now all of a sudden, we really have a mess. So we have those three things that have happened. And what did Jesus say he came to accomplish?
You're asking me?
Yeah. He came to seek and save those who are lost. He came to take the rebellious and reconcile them back to God. Mm-hmm. He came to thwart the work of the devil, he says. And that is Genesis 6 and Genesis 10 and 11. He came to do that. But then he said, and I came to send you out and to bring the nations and the Jews back together again. Jesus made the statement, made those three specific statements about what his work was about. And it deals with all three of those segments of rebellion that we never hear about. We never talk about. We say that, oh, it's because of original sin that you see all of the devastation all over the earth. No. No. If we hadn't have had professional help, we could have never gotten the place exactly. As crummy and as dirty as it is. Couldn't have. Couldn't have done it. And so there was a major, major disruption. And things had to be put back together again. And what Paul is saying here in a very amazing way, it's the cross of Jesus Christ that did that. It is the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus that put all things back in order. And so that's where we're at here in this verse. That's what we're looking at. Our author goes on to say, this peace which God had established through Christ binds the whole universe together again into unity and underlines that the restored creation is reconciled with God. Contrary to apostolic expectations, peace is not something which will come only at the end of time. Rather, it has already appeared in all things, and the cosmic work of redemption has been done. It's completed. As of the one who reconciled the cosmos, Christ has entered his kingly rule because he is the mediator of reconciliation. He is therefore also praised as the mediator of creation, as the Lord over the universe, overpowers all of the principalities. Those that Paul said, you know, we don't fight against flesh and blood. We fight against the powers of the air. We fight against the principles and principalities of the spiritual realm. That's who we fight against, not against our brothers, against those that would have us eliminated. That's who we fight against. And so you can see when we have an anemic view of the rupture of the cosmos, when all we see is just Adam and Eve eating and rebelling, if that's all we see, we have such a weak, anemic view of the problem that we have a weak and anemic view of the solution. We have too weak of a view of the cross and what happened on the cross when we have too weak of a view of the problem.
Somewhere and, in the scripture later, after this, all creation groans for.
Yes.
And it seemed like that everything wasn't done completely on the cross because all creation is still waiting for Jesus to come back.
All things were done. All avenues were set forth that everything, the rails were lubricated so that when Jesus comes back, everything will simply slide into place. That's what was done. It still is the motif of already but not yet. There's no question about that. But all things that needed to be accomplished were accomplished on the cross. Everything. Terry.
I have a question about, so this weak view that we have, America does, Europe, or, you know, their Christianity, and do they, or, you know, Africa, people that are saved there, or like the underground church in China,
mm-hmm.
when we saw that thing on TV,
right.
video that you showed us,
mm-hmm.
do they have that understanding that we don't?
I'm not in a position to really answer that, Terry. I don't know. You know, you're asking a very broad question. Like, all over the world, what do people think? Well, I don't know that. But yeah, in general, in Western society, in Western theology, we're just taught original sin. That's all we're taught. We're not taught it. Nothing else needs to be discussed as far as they're concerned. You talk to a rabbi, and that's not the case at all. At all. Again, you know, a rabbi will roll his eyes. Oh, we're going to talk about original sin again. Okay, well, I guess, you know, we'll just stick to that subject. You know, and again, the point here is that, you know, if you want to pluck a verse out of Scripture and just say, this is the only one that I like, this is all that I'm going to go with, then, and this is the only kite string that I'm going to pick up and fly. I'm going to leave all the rest of them. Everything else the Bible talks about, I'm just going to leave the rest of them on the ground. Well, you're going to be out of balance. You're not going to have the kind of understanding that we need. Linda.
I was just going to say, all when I was growing up, I never ever heard about angels sinning
mm-hmm.
until I was in college. It was the first time I ever heard of them. So how can you have a whole view of the earth groaning for Jesus and for Jesus coming back and fulfilling all things if you don't even know the whole picture, which I never knew that. I
yes.
was never taught that.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, you know.
But like you said, Jewish people know that. They know that happened. Or
the rabbis. The rabbis know. The rabbis know the whole story.
Yeah.
You know, that you can't pull the wool over their eyes. They know their Torah. They get it. You know, we just know bits and pieces. And somehow, you know, we always work from the New Testament back to that little bit and piece into the Old Testament, and we never read the Old Testament, which is a real shame. But listen to this commentator when he, you know, he kind of tries to sum all this up for it. He says this, it does not refer, this what we just talked about, it does not refer to the impending offer of salvation to even fallen supernatural beings or anybody else for that matter. Because again, some people take this saying, oh, Jesus reconciled all things, so that means Satan can be redeemed and the fallen angels can be redeemed. No, that's not where it's going. It has nothing to do with that, he says. So you can say that and build the following idea. You know, you can talk about the fact that you can take this scripture and say, oh, well, that means everybody is saved. I mean, in the end, everything is saved. All things are reconciled, so everybody saved. And try to interpret scripture that way. But he goes on to say, now Colossians 1:20 needs to be understood in relation to Colossians 1:16, and Colossians 2:15. That's just the way it is, he says. The timing of this, the reconciliation of being described and defined as already completed reality. In other words, he's saying all of these things are in the aorist tense, and everything, every single one of them has the phrase to himself, as aton in Greek. And so that links, intrinsically links these verses together. You can't separate them. In other words, what he's saying is you have to take all three of these verses, take them in, see what they actually say, and then, you know, you can come up with right thinking. And so,
what was the three verses?
Yeah, okay. So let me read them all. Okay, here we go. So the first of the three verses is chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So there's those two ideas. First of all, everything is for him. Everything's for him. And it's talking about everything, both visible and invisible. It's talking about creation. Okay? Creation itself. Not just original sin. It's not talking about, as a matter of fact, verse 16 is not talking about original sin at all. Verse 16 is simply talking about creation. So, based on that, and looking at the exact same, in the exact same paragraph, with the exact same aorist tense, with the exact same linking understanding of for him or through him, and verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. In other words, this reconciliation that's happening is the cosmos, whether on earth or in heaven. But what is the reconciliation? Making shalom by the blood of the cross. Creation was put back in order at the crucifixion.
So when we have Easter, we should, that like that, it's like the biggest celebration because we were set on a victory march.
We definitely were, no question about it. Yes. And you know, the interesting thing about, you know, well, first of all, let me get to the third verse. Let's go to Colossians 2:15, because I don't want to get you confused here. I don't want to leave you in the lurch. So 2:15. Now, let's see what he says. Now, again, well, let me read 14 and 15, but 15 is the linking verse, but 14 gives it a better understanding. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so now we're still talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay, and so here we go. This happened on the cross. What did he do on the cross? He disarmed the rulers, the authorities, put them to open shame, and he triumphing over them in him. So this is what he's accomplished. He's taken creation, and he's put it back in order, and it all happened on the cross. Did you ever wonder why it's never talked about when it comes to the gospel of Matthew, when, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, all the holy ones came out of Sheol? No one ever talks about that. They walked around everywhere. Everybody saw them. All these dead folks that used to be in Sheol. Something happened phenomenal at the resurrection of Jesus. Those guys got let out of Sheol. Something major happened in the cosmos. It wasn't just the forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It was much, much bigger than that.
And that was when then the leaders that he had set over all, when they were split, that's when they were all...
Exactly.
And so they didn't have access to the world anymore.
Yeah, And so.
So the world had to have looked so different.
Yeah.
The next day.
Okay. Now that's a good point, Michelle. And again, this is where people start looking at me with crazy eyes, but that's okay. I'm fine with that. Because you know you start reading. Just start reading. There was a guy, and we're talking about Colossae. We're talking about Greece. Let's just stay with Greek literature here, and let's go back 400 years before the cross. And let's see how people thought and felt. And one of the prime ways you do that is you pick the major philosophers of the society, of the culture, and you read them. And you look at who they are as individuals. And so, you know, the big three, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. Socrates was the first teacher. Plato learned from Socrates, and he expanded Socrates' understanding of the cosmos, of the universe. And then, you know, he taught Aristotle. And so you begin to look at, you know, the writings of these men and study them, and the first thing that you see is they're well-educated. They're deep, structured thinkers. Now, are they on the right track always? Well, no, of course not. But the point is, I would never call any of those three organized cavemen. You know, I would never say, oh, whoops, those guys, they were so stupid. You know, they believed that the gods were real. They knew.
They were real.
They were. That's right. And so, but today we make those kinds of comments because we're on this side of the cross. Something major happened in the cosmos. Those guys weren't free to run around anymore. Something major happened. More so than we ever hear in American church. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, you know, I didn't bring any of it with me because I didn't think we'd get off on this rabbit trail. But that's okay. We're fine. We're rabbit trailing a little bit. But yeah, okay. So and I'm doing this from memory, but so Plato, he had this discussion because he was really upset with some of the Greco-Roman leaders of the day. Because they were under the impression that the minor gods were the major contributors to the cosmos. In other words, he was really upset because they were giving too much credit to the minor gods. And he was saying that, look at them, look how ignorant they are. There is one creator God who created it all. All the rest of these guys are just minor players, but yet they're worshiping these minor players. Can you believe it? You know, he wrote like that. And so, you know, I am not and never have been, especially since I studied them, I've never been in the position to say they were just Neanderthals. They were just so ignorant and so stupid that they could believe that there could be a God called, and you choose the name. Because, you know, Plato, either he's an absolute crazy man or he actually did talk to the gods because he said he did. And so, and I wonder sometimes, we have an astrophysicist with us here, I wonder sometimes, you know, very much so, how someone like Galileo with almost like a...
tube about that far.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. How in the world did he figure out the solar system and its movements? How did he do that? I think he had help. I don't think he could have done it with a toilet paper roll and you know, his eyeglasses on the other end. I just don't think he could have done it. But yet he did, and he was extremely accurate with what he did. He had to have help. He had to be told things that weren't supposed to be told, and that's exactly where the second tipple period literature of that day picks up and says, yeah, well, that's what these gods were up to. They were up to going to men, showing them things they weren't supposed to know, and even allowing them to create weapons of mass destruction.
It's so weird because you go to school and you have those questions when you first learn, like, how could that simplicity, how could that have figured that out? And you ask those questions when you're little, and then you forget that you had that question because you have to, you're taught to believe whatever they tell you.
Yes.
And none of this was ever taught.
No.
And yesterday I read about a Mayan god that called Kukulkan that taught. The stories were that he taught the Mayans how to irrigate and how to read the stars and astrology and all these sorts of things. So there's lots of stories and lots of cultures about gods teaching people things that they didn't know about.
Correct, Luke. That's right. And so we can see that, I mean, I think it's pretty plain, evidentially, that the world was different before the cross. It was just different. It just was. And because it's so different, in other words, because there's shalom now here, even though I get you could push back and say, Mike, this world is not peaceful. No, it's not peaceful. And this world, you know, has chaos in it. Oh, absolutely. Well, and actually, you know, God said himself in the book of Job that he left chaos here on purpose. On purpose. It has a purpose. But the point here is that when we celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ, when we sing about Jesus on the cross, what the Apostle Paul is leading us to is through him, he reconciled all things to himself, everything on heaven, everything on earth, and he made the kind of peace that is ready to be culminated in the blink of an eye. He's going to come back in a blink of an eye. And what's he going to do? He is going to have the might to defeat all of his enemies with the word of his mouth. Could he have done that if he hadn't have gone to the cross? The answer to that is no. He's going to come back and he's going to restore the earth back to a perfect Jerusalem, back to a perfect scenario where once again we are in the Garden of Eden, and just like it was meant to be, when Kent said it was very good, God actually said that. Kent plagiarized.
Paraphrasing.
it's going to be exactly the way it was then. Would Jesus have the power to make that happen if it weren't for the cross? The answer to that is no.
So, a question for you about the word reconcile and how the implications here.
The implications.
Just so, because you talked before that some people took this as a pantheistic salvation for everybody. So what in that word, can you go in a little more depth about what that word means and the implications?
Yeah, absolutely. So, and you know, that's an excellent point. I wasn't going to bring this up because of time constraints, but you know, there are these two words. We won't worry about the Greek. There are these two words in our Bible. One is redeem and the other is reconcile. And we as Christians have been taught that they're synonymous. They're exactly the same thing. There's no difference whatsoever. Well, redemption is described. Okay, now we're only going to get to verse 21 today. we're running late. Okay, but here's the difference, Kent. This is the difference. Okay, so what is it to be redeemed? Okay, what is it to be redeemed? And by the way, who needs to be redeemed? Okay. Is it anything other than human beings? Well, let's look at verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Okay, so now he's still reconciling. Okay, he's still reconciling. But what is he doing? What is he making possible by his reconciliation? Redemption. That's what he's making possible. And boy, yeah, I wasn't prepared to go into all this, but I would have had more facts for you. But here's the deal. He reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, once again, Paul never leaves us hanging. He always brings us back to the cross when he's talking about reconciliation. By the flesh, by his death, that's on the cross, okay? So we get that. We're still there. We're still on the cross of Christ. And so in order to what? To enable you to be holy? No. In order to make you holy? No. There you go. That's redemption. A redemption is a presentation. What do you do when you redeem a coupon from Costco? You go in and present it. And what does it represent? It represents your cash, which you didn't earn. It's not coming out of your bank account. You didn't go to work and earn it and put it in your bank account. You simply went. It was a free gift to you. It wasn't because of anything you did. It was a gift. And you take it and you redeem it. That's what that word, or that's what that understanding, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So reconciliation is the machine, the mechanism. Redemption is the result of the running through the machine. And yes, we could go into the Greek and do some exploratory surgery there, and it stands the test. There's no question. But you know, we're basically out of time. So there's the big thought. The big thought is that, and what Paul wants us to understand is when Jesus died on the cross, he set forth all things back to Eden again. Now, it is already but not yet. There's no question about that. It's already but not yet. But actually, what is the groaning of the earth all about? It's wanting to see the glory of God in the children of God once again. It's not groaning because of itself. Sin didn't corrupt the earth or the cosmos. It corrupted what it loves. It's the creatures of God, you and me. It's waiting for the redemption. The reconciliation has already happened. What it's groaning for is the redemption. It wants to see the children of God glorified once again. It wants to be a place, a sacred space, where God and his people dwell and nobody else. And that's what the cross is all about, Charlie Brown. All right, very good. We'll pick up there, starting next week.
So in reality, if we believe the three rebellions and the work of Jesus to restore, redeem, reconcile, all those things, that those three rebellions, we, our individual bodies, are the walking, breathing, talking representation of Eden, Shalom.
Correct.
So we are already it.
That's the reason why.
What's happening around us, we are already it.
That's the reason why Jesus said the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. In other words, inside of you already.
So yeah, everything's already done. The only thing left to do when Christ returns is to eliminate
eliminate those who are not correct.
So if we would just believe that, we'd be unstoppable.
Yeah.
In every situation.
We would have much more power than we have. But again, you know, we're only led to believe that the cross was fairly anemic in the fact that it forgave my sin and basically left me here to languish until Jesus comes back. And that's not the picture.
So as long as we're musing here. So if you think about when God created everything, at that point, you know about the second law of thermodynamics that says everything tends to decay rather than hold together.
Exactly.
So I'm thinking in my physics brain.
Right.
God created the world. There was no second law of thermodynamics. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Nothing would deteriorate.
Yeah.
When sin happened, when these three things happen, all bets are off. God says, now you have a new law. Everything's going to deteriorate until Jesus comes to make that right again. Mm-hmm. So that when we get the new heaven and the new earth, all that's destroyed. Second law of thermodynamics goes away again. And now we're living in a different physical space. Anyway, just
very good. Something. Okay, I like that. See, that's good to have someone that's got that kind of a brain. That's true. But again, you know, don't think for a second that it hasn't already been done. It has been done.
It enabled. To me, it set the train in motion.
Exactly.
Or the ship in motion, and it's going to get to its port eventually.
Exactly. There's a lot more to be said, and we'll pick up next week because through just the next four verses, there's a tremendous amount to be said about this. So, very good. Mm-hmm. Terry.
I like how that you elaborated here on the cross, because that was a big question throughout here, so we're hearing all this other stuff. So then, what is the more in-depth, the bigger picture of the cross than just being on the cross and dying for our sins? What is, more? Are you going to elaborate more?
We are, yeah. We'll elaborate more. But, you know, the main... The main thing that introduces the idea is everything in heaven and everything on earth has been made right by Jesus' death on the cross, not just your sin. Now, and that's the reason why when you have an anemic view of what happened on the cross, that's the reason why you sometimes doubt your salvation because you're not always doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, and you know it. And when you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, somehow you think that, that's what the cross is all about. I go to church, I give to the poor, I don't curse my neighbor, I don't lie, I don't steal anything. Really, your puny, little, teeny, tiny pile of good works could reconcile the entire cosmos? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't even make sense.
So this was a day of huge spiritual battle.
It was.
Because they had to round up those guys.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
This was like huge war.
Yeah.
And they had to round those dudes up, take them down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and people hate, when the most hate mail I get is when, I talk about, mid-temple period literature that talks about what happened during Jesus' ascension or descension down into Sheol. What happened there? And Enoch is the picture of what happened that day. And Enoch traveled through and he looked and he saw everything that was going on, and he saw, the rebellious angels that were there in Tartarus, and they're saying, "Hey, Enoch, you have favor with God. Now go to God and say, 'Hey, we're sorry for everything we did, let us out.'" Enoch says, "Yeah, okay, well, I will." And see, he goes, and God says, "No, not a chance. You're gonna die. That's all there is to it. You're done. You're gonna die."
All over the earth, people saw some kind of sign. They weren't where Jesus was dying.
Mm-hmm.
However, every place on earth was affected, and there was something going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Jesus took back the keys to death and Hades. They held them. The rebellious held them, and he took them back. It's not your place anymore. This world's not under your auspice anymore. I'll take them back. Thank you very much. So oh, by the way, you're done. You're finished.
So it wasn't just at Jerusalem the bodies were walking around. It could have been everywhere.
That's right. We're not given any more information than that.
Incredible.
Yeah. I mean, yeah, we could stand here and talk about this all day, but yeah, we're running pretty long. So, all right, very good. We'll pick up there next week. God bless you. We're dismissed.